Good morning and welcome to Ainsdale Evangelical Sunday Service, and we'll start off with some scripture.
This morning's scripture is Psalm 67. God, be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness, and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Amen.
Amen. And our first song is Praise Him, Jesus, our Blessed Redeemer.
Thank you.
my soul doth magnify the Lord.
Image of that there, it's really nice. So in the during lockdown, we didn't feel that we should be furloughing any of our missionaries or any of our staff. Didn't think that at all. I've been with the mission, next year I'll be 30 years with the mission, and most of that time I've been a missionary based in Leeds. Spent some time in Israel, of course, but for the last 7 years I've been the director of ministry, so I manage our missionaries, recruit and train them all. And so during lockdown, our leadership team, we had regular meetings, and we just didn't feel, it didn't sit easy with us to furlough anybody. We did the opposite. We actually hired new missionaries in lockdown. We started a brand new work in Jaffa in Israel. We started two new missionaries in Odessa, Ukraine. And we started a new missionary in Rio de Janeiro. All of them are Jewish believers, as a matter of fact. And God honored what we did. We didn't feel that here is a disease that is killing lots of people, sending people to an early eternity. And there was a high percentage of Jewish people dying because of this disease. And particularly in the UK, the Jewish community had one of the highest rates per capita. So we weren't comfortable at all in taking our foot off the pedal. In fact, we put the foot right down at the floor. And God honored what we did. And during the course of this whole pandemic, we've seen 73 Jewish people make professions of faith in Jesus as their Savior and Lord throughout our workers around the world. Just this weekend, one of the most recent people to come to faith, a man called Pasha in Tel Aviv, has just been baptized in the local church that he goes to in Netanya. So not only are people making professions of faith, they're being baptized and becoming not just members of local congregations, but some of them have become deacons where they are now. Some of them are wanting to become full-time workers in other ways. I always say there's only one thing more exciting about hearing about people coming to the Lord. That's hearing about them going on for the Lord, isn't it? Because, as we say, the proof of the pudding's in the tasting, isn't it? And sometimes the pudding doesn't taste so great, does it? But this magazine, it is, how many of you get the magazine and read the magazine out of interest? I've been coming here for nearly 20 years. I hope some of you do. So it's full of really encouraging stories. I've got to say, in the last 7 years, this comes out every 2 months. There hasn't been an issue of this magazine in the last 7 years that hasn't got a story of God saving somebody in a powerful way, somebody Jewish, which is quite amazing. In fact, we've seen in the last year, the kind of impact that we would have expected in the last 100 years. That's how things have accelerated amongst what God is doing among the Jewish people. So please take the magazine at the back. If you want to get our material sent to you, either by email or by post, come and speak to me afterwards. If you're tech savvy, you just go imjp.org/Richard if you want to get my newsletter, or just if you don't want that, you just receive the digital version of our magazine, which comes out every two months, should I say, and it's just packed full of exciting stories of what God is doing. Next year, we're doing a series of outreaches around the world called In the Cities, and so we're going to have our missionaries do 1 week to 10-day outreach in their cities to kind of show the world we're re-engaging publicly. So we're going to start in January, March, and May in Rio. And one of our newer missionaries is going to start in Rio. Then we're going to have in Paris, Amsterdam, Antwerp. We're going to be in Budapest and London. And we're going to be in Jaffa. And we're going to be in Pittsburgh. And we're going to be in Sydney, which is quite exciting. So next year, we're going to have a massive focus on re-engaging publicly in public outdoor evangelism amongst Jewish communities in the big cities where we work. So please pray for that. It's called In the Cities. Jesus sent his disciples out into the cities, didn't he? And that's what we want to do, to re-engage publicly. Over the lockdown, we had to work differently, and I met with all of our missionaries about 2 months before we went to lockdown, and we discussed ways how we could work in lockdown. And we were very successful to be able to keep all of our missionaries working, busy and active with many of their contacts through all sorts of different digital means. And it was interesting, throughout the world, we had a spectrum of regulations that governments had to impose because of the pandemic. And it's quite funny that when we're at the beginning of the pandemic, Australia, it was as if there was no pandemic at all. And now in Sydney, our missionaries are facing the restrictions that we first faced. So please pray for our missionaries as we face the challenges. Our missionaries in Odessa just told me this week that the pandemic is really gone up a gear, and there's a tremendous fear amongst the people. And there are some countries where the government doesn't have much by way of vaccine or help, or we're fortunate that we have the vaccines quite quickly here. So please pray for our work. God is not hindered by a pandemic, and he is not hindered by restrictions. I've learned, and I'll share in my sermon later on, the only person that needs to be in a room is the Holy Spirit. And even if we're on the other end of a phone or the other end of a Zoom line, we don't need to be there. And I think for me, the pandemic has taught us to get back to basics, that we trust the Lord because salvation is of the Lord, not of us. And yes, we're partners in what he's doing, but he's the one that needs to be there. And then it boils all down to our relationships. Forget all the big fancy projects and things that people can do. They're all great and exciting, but it all boils down to the relationships that we have, credible gospel relationships with people. That's what really has made a difference with our missionaries around the world, these intentional kingdom relationships that people have that were unbreakable even during a pandemic. So thank you very much. Please get the magazine and be encouraged by what God is doing and is continuing to do throughout the world with the gospel amongst the Jewish people. We're going to read from Acts chapter 9. Really, really famous passage where Saul is confronted by God on the road to Damascus. We're going to read from verse 5 to verse 15. Paul's already had the letter from the authorities in Jerusalem, and he's going with murderous intent to lock everybody up who follows Jesus. He's confronted by a big light, and he's asked, "Why are you persecuting me?" And this is where we pick the story up, verse 5. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Amen. And God will bless his word to our hearing. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would be a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Guide us into all truth. Guide us into a life that honors you, declares your name, and as Jesus is lifted up, may he draw men and women and boys and girls to you in saving faith. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In 1978, The Who had a very famous song called "Who Are You?" And you might remember it. Some of you might have it singing in your head already now. I don't know if any of you are football fans. Some of you might be. But if you've ever seen football fans confronting each other at the stadium or on train tracks, they often sing the same song, don't they? "Who are you? Who are you? Who are you?" You've seen them on the football pitches. "Who are you?" It's not a question. It's not genuine. They're not wanting an actual answer. It's a taunt, isn't it? It's more of an accusation than a real question. Have you ever been at the supermarket or you've parked in the wrong space and you get out and somebody's screeching at you, "Who do you think you are?" You know, they don't want an answer from you. It's an accusation. It's a challenge. It's a combative question. It's an expression of outrage. I usually answer people who scream at me, "Who are you?" And it doesn't happen to me often. But, you know, I often say, "I don't know. Who do you think I am?" Because you never know. It might be a mistaken identity. I don't want something happen to me, but, you know, that should have happened to somebody else. But people often ask God, "Who are you? Who are you, God? And why are you letting all this stuff happen in the world today?" And sometimes it's a genuine question. Oftentimes it's not. Oftentimes it's just an excuse to live how you want to live, to be the kind of person that you want to be and do whatever you want to do without any of the moral restrictions that the Bible puts upon us. And sometimes people will then ask us as Christians, "Who are you? Who do you think you are?" And to be fair, sometimes we need to ask ourselves that same question. Who do we think we are? To be labelled an evangelical Christian is not usually a compliment anymore. not as much as it used to be in the past. But what we really do need to get back to is what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. And the gospel is not a culture war. It's not a war that we need to fight to reassert a perceived conservative cultural control. The gospel is the manifestation of God's love to a fallen world through the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we genuinely ask God, who are you? You might end up being surprised that we end up realizing who we are. We ask who God is, and if we're genuine, we find out who we are. And this is the case with Paul, who we've just read about just now, who'd previously thought he was doing God's will by violently enforcing conservative cultural control of the temple authorities over these dissident Jewish believers in Jesus. And it wasn't enough for him to violently suppress them in Jerusalem. He had letters to go and violently suppress them and bring them into line in Damascus as well. He thought he was doing God's will. And he was confronted by God on the road to Damascus. And he asked the question of questions, the questions that you and I should be asking today. And that question is, who are you, Lord? You know, the journey to true self-discovery can only take place through our own Damascus Road experience. When we stop focusing upon ourselves, who am I? What's my identity? And ask the question, who are you, Lord? Everybody wants to know who they are. Who are we? It's a mistake. We'll never find out who we are if we're forever navel-gazing and trying to find our identity wherever it is. Our only identity and true identity and fulfilling identity can only come when we ask God who he is. And once we know who he is, then we know who we are and we have that satisfying identity answered. You know, I used to visit a Jewish friend of mine called Joe weekly for over 25 years. And he always told me that he would need his own Damascus Road experience. And yet nothing I said and nothing that he did would qualify for it. I would meet him and he would have this little book. For the first 15 years of me meeting him, he would study all week and find all of the questions that were going to put an end to my faith. And we'd meet and he'd open his book. He goes, right, I've got it this week. This is going to finish you off. And he'd give me this question and we'd talk for about an hour and I'd answer his question. And went, oh, right then. And he'd put a tick next to the question and the next week he'd come and he'd done all his research. And, you know, he'd got, his book was like, his room was like the British Library. He had so many books, very well read, philosophical Jewish thinker. And I said, what would you need? I mean, you know, you say you want a Damascus Road experience, but what would qualify? Would it be a pig flying outside your bedroom window to the sound of Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven? I mean, how specific do you want it to be? Those who don't want to know will never know. And so little did I know that his Damascus Road experience would be lying in a bed on the COVID ward in St. James's Hospital last year, 3 days before COVID-19 took him. And I had the joy and the privilege of leading him to that true discovery of who Jesus really is as he lay there in his bed. I wasn't even in the room. I had to phone up. I wasn't allowed there. That's why I said earlier, the only person that needs to be in the room is the Holy Spirit. We don't even need to be there. And I had to struggle to get through to him on the phone. And when I did, there was a nurse that helped me. And I'm pretty convinced that this nurse was a believer. She was very tuned to what I was trying to do. And all of these years, he'd been avoiding and arguing against who God really was. And when he was faced with his own mortality and faced with the certainty of his passing from this life to the next, then finally he asked the most honest question that he could ask. Who are you, Lord? And he heard the same reply, I am Jesus. We often call the Apostle Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, don't we? And yet here in this commissioning that God gives to Paul via Ananias, we read that it was so much more than that, don't we? In fact, when we see Paul's missionary practice, it shouldn't be a big surprise to us that in verse 19 of Acts chapter 9, we read, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. Now, we know that there was somebody else who was supposed to be the apostle to the Jewish people, weren't they? And yet the apostle Paul seems to do more evangelism than him to the Jewish people. In fact, when you read of Paul's missionary journeys, we read the very first place that he goes to in a new city is to the synagogue. And we read that in Acts chapter 13, verse 14, in Pisidian Antioch, in Salamis in chapter 13, verse 5, Iconium chapter 14, verse 1, Thessalonica in Acts 17, verse 2, in Berea, Acts chapter 17, verse 10, and Athens in Acts 17, verse 17. The first place he goes to in all of these places is to the synagogue. And even after that famous incident where he faces rejection and he dusts the sands off his sandal and he goes, I turn to the Gentiles, the very next place that he goes to, guess where he goes first? Straight back into the synagogue, isn't he? Because that was his missionary practice, based not just on his missionary principle, but on his calling by God. Yes, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, but he's to carry his name to the Gentiles and to the kings and to the children of Israel. You might think that you're called to urban street children in Rio de Janeiro, or urban youth in London, or soldiers with Sazra. If you've got a gospel call on your heart, you're also called to the children of Israel. It's inclusive. You cannot opt out of that as a Christian. This is part of God saying, are you ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God to all who believe, to the Jewish people first and also to the Gentiles. It's an unavoidable reality in any Christian. It's not some special additional extra that people kind of, they're really enthusiastic or think that they're more spiritual than everybody else, add to their faith this interest in the gospel among the Jewish people. It's central, it's non-negotiable, and should be part of our prayer life. Because the Apostle Paul knew that if he had a gospel message that wasn't for the Jewish people, he really wouldn't have anything to say to Gentiles and nothing to say to kings, because his message is rooted in the history of his people. God chose a time and space and a virgin in a town to intervene in human history. He used historical people to bring salvation into this world. And so this is why we read that when he goes to a new place, he seeks the synagogue first. He finds those who already have part of the salvation story. If Jesus is the answer, what's the question? You know, you hear those funny stories about people asking, you know, somebody at Sunday school, what's 2 and 2? The child puts his hand up, is it Jesus? Because that's got to be the answer to every question in Sunday school, isn't it? But if Jesus is the answer, what's the question? Jesus is the Jewish answer to a Jewish question. And the Jewish question is, how can I get atonement? How can I have my sins dealt with? How can I have my relationship restored with God? And so Paul went to the people that knew what the question was, and he brought the answer, because he had the answer himself. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. And his message was, I am Jesus, to the Jewish people. And so it made good mission sense for him to go to the people that he could engage with more meaningfully before he then went to other people who weren't Jewish. And we know that he had a different strategy for people that had no background, and he preached to the unknown God. Do you remember? He preached about the unknown God. He took a different strategy for those who didn't have an Old Testament background. And so we see that Paul's journey is quite an interesting one, from doing evil to the saints in Jerusalem in verse 13 to carrying the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, kings and Israel in verse 15. We see that was the real journey that Paul took. It wasn't walking from Jerusalem to Damascus. It was this conceptual transformational journey that Paul took. And what a transformed person Paul was. You know, how would you have felt if you were Ananias and God would say, hey, Ananias, you heard of this geezer called Saul? I want you to go and see him. Go and visit him in Straight Street with a man called Judas. And it's kind of, imagine if you're like in your quiet time and the Lord's going, hey, bud, there's this ISIS leader in Afghanistan in the valley, and I want you to go to him because I've got my hand on him to do something for me. How quick would you be to get your passport, buy a ticket, fly over to Afghanistan and try and find this ISIS leader? That's the kind of person the Apostle Paul was before he was the Apostle Paul. He was a violent enforcer of very strict fundamentalist religion, as it were. He was like that kind of character. He violently and murderously enforced the temple authorities. He was their man. And he had all authority, we read in verse 14, from the chief priests to bind all who called on the name of Jesus. He was quite orthodox. He was kosher as they came. And he knew his Bible very, very well. And he wouldn't have been surprised that he was being called to the Gentiles at all. Why? Because the Hebrew scriptures would have prepared him for this day. You know, the clue is in the name. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, in Isaiah 49, verse 6. And it wasn't called that for nothing. The Psalms also foretold a day when the Messiah would be followed by all nations and all kings. Psalm 72, verse 11. May all kings bow down before him and all nations serve him. Paul would have known these Psalms very, very well, but you can just imagine how these words would have electrified him when Ananias communicated what God had said to him to Paul. And we can see the impact of this realization upon Paul himself, because he was compelled by this message of Jesus. And in Philippians 3, verse 8, we see that he found all of his identity in Jesus. In fact, he counted everything as worthless rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. Yet despite his new identity, his old identity as a Jewish man was not completely erased and rubbed out. So when he says compared to knowing Jesus, everything else is rubbish, he isn't saying that everything else is rubbish. He's just saying compared to knowing Jesus, everything else is rubbish. Because we see that he is very quick to identify himself as the Hebrew of Hebrews. Because he makes a comparison claiming if anybody should have been okay, he should have been okay, because he was as orthodox as they came. Philippians 3, verse 3 to 5, he says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence." If someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I've got more, says Paul to everybody else. "Circumcised of the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee." Paul's new birth identity in Christ Jesus, as a bearer of Jesus' name, did not make Paul ashamed of his birth heritage, of who God created him. Yes, he was a new creation, but there was literally nothing wrong with him still being Jewish. And Paul is the one who says, "Abstain from even the appearance of evil." If there was something evil in being Jewish, then Paul would have stepped back from it quite quickly. But there wasn't, because his Jewishness was part of the question that found its answer, the Jewish answer in the Jewish Jesus. Paul's not ashamed of his birth identity. He says, "We are." Not "we were." We still are. Even as a Christian believer in Jesus, he still was Jewish, and he identified very strongly that way. Carrying the name of Jesus did not obliterate his birth heritage, and neither does ours. You know, you should see the trouble that American preachers get into when they're visiting churches in Scotland and say, "It's really great to be here in England." You know, we all say that we're one in Christ until we get to the World Cup, and then suddenly we're not. And that's okay. God's created us in a context, and he's created us, every tongue, tribe, and nation. And it takes every hue of human skin, every accent, every temperament, every look, every body type, to begin to reflect who God is, because we're created in his image and likeness. And it takes the full scope of who humanity is to begin to reflect who he is, as we are his image bearers. And so we're carrying the name of Jesus. It doesn't obliterate our birth heritage. I don't have to stop being Yorkshire to cross the Pennines, and you don't have to, if you're Lancashire, to become Yorkshire to cross over into the sacred land of Yorkshire. We're a new creation made up of Gentiles, kings, Jewish people, and yet we maintain the dignity of all our cultural distinctiveness. God is not asking us to flatten ourselves into one boring, same culture. The only person that we need to be like is Jesus. So celebrate the distinctiveness of what makes you you. That's what God has created you to be. In fact, in Revelation 7 verse 9, it tells us, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The first followers of Jesus who Paul persecuted were initially called the followers of the way in Acts chapter 9 verse 2. And then later they got another nickname, which was the Christianos. It's a Greek word that we transliterate into English as Christian, which means those that followed the Christos, the Christ. And Christos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, where we get Messiah. So often I'll have Jewish people say to me, oh, well, Christ is all right for the Christians, but Jewish people need the Messiah. Sorry, that's the same word for the same thing, with the same person, just playing with words. There is no Jewish Messiah and a Christian Christ. There is one Redeemer, one Atonement, one Passover Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And so these early followers of Jesus talked about the Christos so much that they got nicknamed the Christianos, because all they talked about, Christos, 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 these people there. If they were in Yorkshire, they'd be called the Christies, kept talking about Christ all the time, you know. So this was what was on their mouth, and that's why they got this nickname in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, verse 25. And we need to carry the name of Jesus, not necessarily Christianity or even evangelicalism. We are in a new covenant community that is all about Jesus. Jesus tells Paul, carry my name to the Israelites and the nations. And this is what it means to be a Christian. Not just that we literally carry the name Christ in our title as Christians, but we represent Jesus to those who no longer can see him the way that those were able to physically see him in Galilee and Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. For you and me to carry the name of Jesus today means that we cannot ignore the Gentiles or the Jewish people or kings. That's a bit harder, isn't it? Can you imagine me coming here before you? Please, can you help me reach out to rich people? Can you please donate to help these poor rich people hear the message of Jesus? Please help me reach people who have got bigger houses than you, better cars than you, and bigger bank accounts than you. How are we moved to pray for the rich? And yet it's there. And part of the reason why a lot of people struggle with mission to the Jewish people is they identify the rich and the Jewish people together, this mythology that somehow they're all kind of Midas touch. Everything Jewish people touches turns to gold. I have to tell you, you know, if that was true, the state of Israel wouldn't be in the economic mess that it was, that it is today. It's not true. It's a myth. Jewish community, like all immigrant communities, have to work very, very hard because the government don't give them that many benefits when they start. So it's true of all immigrant communities. They work very hard, very communal, and they eventually become quite successful. Before lockdown, I actually went to a school trip with my son's primary school to a synagogue in Leeds just before lockdown. And we were there with the class, and they showed the Torah scroll. They brought this massive big Torah scroll out, and they unfurled it. And the man was given all facts and figures about how many letters are on a scroll, and this is the middle point, and all these things. And one of the girls in the class put her hand up. She goes, excuse me, can you read that? And he went, no, I'm sorry, I can't read it. Only special people can read this special language. And she popped her hand up and she went, Noah's dad can. And he goes, who's Noah's dad? And all the children turned around and looked at me. And he said, can you read it? I said, yeah, I can. And he got this little, the yad, which is this little silver pointer with a little hand on it. And he goes, he handed it to me. He goes, off you go then. He put it there. So I read the scripture that he'd pointed to, and then I translated to it. Now, he had to compose himself a little bit because he wasn't expecting that. He said, not only have you got somebody that can read it, but we've got somebody that understands it as well. And the little girl that asked the question went to me, how did you do that? And the Orthodox man just looked at me like that. He went, who are you? And I replied, I'm Noah's dad. And that was it. I was identified by my son. And that was enough for me. And when people ask you, who are you, when you've done something amazing, it should be enough for you to say, Jesus is the answer to all of my questions. My identity is in him. Who do you want to take the glory for your good works? Who do you want to have the praise for the great things that you do? We carry the name of Jesus in this world. And when we do something that causes people to exclaim, how did you do that? Or who are you? We better make sure that our answer is Jesus. Our identity is in him. And it should be enough. Do you remember that end scene of the film Spartacus, the old Spartacus film? And they're all imprisoned, all Spartacus's army on the hill. And the Roman general comes and he's looking for Spartacus, the leader of the slave army. And he stands in front of, I think it's Kirk Douglas and Tony Curtis. And he goes, are you Spartacus? And just about, as Spartacus is about to stand up, Tony Curtis stands up and he goes, I am Spartacus. And then somebody else stands up and goes, I am Spartacus. Then another guy stands up and goes, no, I am Spartacus. And soon the whole hill erupts. Everybody says, I am Spartacus. And all shouting, I am Spartacus, I am Spartacus. And it's just amazing, isn't it? It's this incredible, powerful, iconic scene. And when we are asked who we are, what do we do? What do we stand up and declare? Do we stand up and declare the name of Jesus? Whose name do we carry before kings, Gentiles, and the Jewish people? I'll tell you what, I'm not standing up and saying I'm brethren, I'm Baptist, I'm Anglican, I'm evangelical, I'm Pentecostal, or even the word church that's so broad in meaning, we need all those other terms to define what we really mean. Church and Christian are just translations of Greek words in the New Testament anyway. Paul's commission and identity was all about one thing. One person. And that one person is Jesus. So when we're asked, who are you? Remember who Paul was. Has he helped the gospel go where God always intended it to go? It's still for Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the world, the ends of the earth. We can't say we've been to Jerusalem, tick that off, let's move somewhere else, let's go to Judea, tick that off, and now we're at the ends of the earth. No, it's continually Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. And we carry the name of Jesus wherever we go and whatever we do. Maybe you're sat here this morning and you need your own Damascus Road experience. I pray that it's not as dramatic as the experience that my friend Joe had to go through. I pray that you have an easy Damascus Road experience. But sometimes we need to look differently at our own lives and defocus on ourselves, our own trauma, our own interests, our own ambitions, our own prejudice, and defocus on ourselves and look at God and ask, who are you? Stop focusing on ourselves all the time, because only then will we see God's true love in Jesus. And then we find our true identity in him. Let me pray for you today. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word, this incredible reminder that we can find the answers to all of our questions in you. If only we just defocus off ourselves and ask the question of all questions, who are you, Lord? So many times we ask so many other kinds of questions, and we get answers that just don't feed our souls for eternity. And I pray, Lord, that whoever we are and wherever we stand with you this morning, that we will know who you are. We will find our identity in you, that we will find fulfillment. We will find peace. We will find hope. We will find life. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would come in a mighty way through the power of your Holy Spirit to touch each heart bowed before you today. May we know who you are. And then we can truly know who we are, so that we may serve you and bring your name to the Gentiles and kings and people of Israel. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
And our last song is No Eye Has Seen.